We come to your word yet again, O Father, the true, reliable, inerrant, the sufficient word of you, the living God. It is the word that still speaks. It is a living, breathing, powerful book that you have given to us, divine revelation. It is as real and as living now as it was when Ezekiel wrote it more than 2,500 years ago. So teach us, Lord, as we come to this wonderful prophet and study this book. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Ezekiel. Take your Bible, turn to Ezekiel. We're going to be reading quite a bit as we journey through our time together this evening. Ezekiel is one of those unique guys, isn't he? He's like a faithful preacher. Faithful preachers are just unique because they're focused. They're consumed. They're not their own. They belong to another. Faithful preachers, even what they say, is guided by and governed by and given by God. That's why a prophet, by definition, is a mouthpiece for God. That's why a modern-day preacher, by definition, is a mouthpiece for God Almighty. God says in Ezekiel 3 and verse 4, God says, "Go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." Ezekiel, if you speak your words, you have forfeited your responsibility. And a little later on, Ezekiel 3 and verse 11, God says, "Go to the exiles and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God." Not what I think or what others are saying, but here's what God says. I suppose for the average reader of the Bible, Ezekiel is a really weird guy with some really weird messages. Like in your outline at the top, it says it's like a mostly perplexing maze of incoherent visions, they might say. It's like a kaleidoscope of whirling wheels and dry bones that confuse us in our interpretations. But sadly, this impression often causes readers to shy away from studying the book and to miss one of the great literary and spiritual portions of the Old Testament, Charlie Dyer says. You could look at the man Ezekiel and say, he saw the dirt on the glass. He saw the dirt on the glass in the window, and it was a dirty window into the world. But he was able to see through the glass, far, far into the future. Maybe to put it this way, more relevant and modern in our day, it's like Ezekiel saw the massive Irma-like hurricane coming. He saw the hurricane coming and all the devastation that it would bring and all of the disaster that it would bring. But he saw past it to the clear blue skies that would come and the rebuilding and the reconstruction that would surely come afterwards. He sees both. There is devastation to come, but there's rebuilding to come afterward. There's judgment to come, and there's restoration to come. Ezekiel, maybe to think of it this way, is the prophet who is most concerned with the glory of God. He is a man utterly ravished by the glory of God. It's kind of like the book of Revelation. That is the revelation, the unveiling of the glory of Christ. Well, Ezekiel is the unveiling, the revelation of the glory of God. What is that glory of God? We're going to talk about this in a moment, but let me define it first. The glory of God is the expression of, it is the outshining of, it is the making much of God's person, God's nature. It is the beauty, the radiance, the splendor. It's the magnificence of God's person, and it's God making much of himself. That's the glory of God. It's putting himself on display. It's kind of like the unveiling that God gives of himself with unusual clarity and relevance. The book of Ezekiel does that. Ezekiel reveals very important and needed revelations about the person of God, the work of God, the glory of God, and the character of God. I think you have in your outline a quote by G. Campbell Morgan. It's so good. He says, "When we get to know God, we will be able to see sin better. And we will hate our sin when we see how holy God is. We will also be able to proclaim judgments fearlessly. But most of all," he says, "when we know God, we will be able to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The future is bright. We just need to be able to see through our dirty windows to the morning star that is rising in the east." I want to walk through this book with you. I have a number of headings, and I want to fly through a couple of them so that we can read big portions of this together and talk through it. I can't even begin to try to give a commentary. I can't do that. I would love to, but I can't. But maybe if what I can do is sort of whet your appetite and maybe give you a little bit of a roadmap, a guide for further study down the road on your own. For instance, in your outline, you're going to have charts and you're going to have illustrations and pictures and maps that I can't deal with here, but maybe later on in your study that might be helpful in your own time. So let's look at number one in your outline. Let's look at the Son of Man. Let's look at Ezekiel. I call him the Son of Man because that is God's name for him in the book, Son of Man. Almost a little foreshadowing of Jesus, one of his titles is Son of Man. The name Ezekiel comes from Hebrew words that means God strengthens. Better be that way, because he's going to come with a pretty hard message to a very hard people, and God strengthens him. He is strengthened by God most confidently for the prophetic ministry to which God calls him. If you look in your Bible at Ezekiel 3, verse 8, notice what we read. Here's what God tells Ezekiel. "Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads." Verse 9. "Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Don't be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover," he said to me, "Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you, and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God." Well, how would you like that prophetic call? You're going to a really hard people, and they're probably not even going to listen to you, but you need to go preach to them. And Ezekiel is the man for the hour. Chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that he is the son of Buzi. He was a priest who was called to be a prophet of the Lord. We see in the book of Ezekiel, he's clearly from a priestly descent because he emphasizes priestly elements all through the book concerned with the temple and the priesthood and sacrifices and the Shekinah glory and Old Testament Israel. I mean, Ezekiel is a man who is bubbling forth with priestly-like language. Ezekiel was married, but then his wife died as a sign, and he could not mourn, could not weep, could not lament for her. All as a picture of the amazing and tragic and devastating loss, just like losing a wife, that Judah would find when they lose their temple and God's presence with them there. Now, if you look in verse 1, it says, "It came about in the 30th year." Now, scholars debate on what the 30th year was. In my study, I think it refers to the age of Ezekiel. I think he's 30 years old. So that means 5 years before this, he was taken to Babylon, and he was 30 years old when he received his prophetic commission. He's a 30-year-old guy. He's a young man. And we put the chronology together of historical events, that means that Ezekiel would have been 17 years old when his friend Daniel was taken to Babylon, just a little bit earlier. So they were about the same age, Ezekiel and Daniel. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem and he hauls Daniel off in 605 BC. A few years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes and he hauls Ezekiel and 10,000 hostages to Babylon, including Ezekiel and the king Jehoiakim. Now, there's a bunch of things going on simultaneously. Ezekiel and Daniel are taken to Babylon. But there's another prophet that's going on preaching God's word at the same time. His name is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is back in Israel prophesying at this same occasion. So you see in your outline there a little bit of a reconstruction of Ezekiel's life. He might have been born about 622 BC, deported to Babylon about 597 BC, and then putting all the chronology together, dying about 560 BC. When Ezekiel arrived in Babylon, no doubt the man Daniel had been very, very well known. You remember the book of Daniel. We're going to study it the next couple of weeks. And how Daniel quickly rose to fame in one of the highest levels of the government there in Babylon. Ezekiel, when he was in Babylon, lived in a city called Tel Aviv. Interestingly enough, Tel Aviv, along the Kibar River. That was Nebuchadnezzar's grand canal there in Babylon. So, here's the big picture. Ezekiel the man, what you need to know, he is God's mouthpiece for Israel while they are in exile in Babylon. That's who Ezekiel, the Son of Man, is. Now, number two, in your outline, the sobering times. There are a number of great tragedies that are going on in Ezekiel's life. Number one is the waves of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Jerusalem. They occur in three different waves. You see it there. One, he takes Daniel. The second wave, he takes Ezekiel, and then he will come for the third and final time and utterly destroy the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel is a priest and a prophet who ministers during the darkest days of Judah's history. That is the 70-year exile in Babylon. Ezekiel prophesies using parables and signs and symbols to dramatize God's message to God's people. Now, if we think about Ezekiel's message, there's a twofold purpose to why God raised him up. And I think this is very key. And both of them need to be understood when we come to this book of Ezekiel. Number one, God raised him up to remind the people of Judah of the sins which brought the judgment. Ezekiel is going to give some of the harshest prophecies and some of the harshest reminders of their sins and why God has brought them to exile. But then number two, the second purpose, God raised him up to encourage. To encourage and strengthen the faith of the people of God by prophecies of future restoration and glory. So really, the way that I think about Ezekiel, he's a man that God raised up to preach imminent judgment and future restoration. Judgment is going to happen at any time, and it's going to be far worse than you've ever imagined. But there is a future restoration that God has promised. Which then leads to the third heading in your outline, the severe message. And I've been flying deliberately so that we could camp out on the next couple of points together. The severe message. Jeremiah might be one of my favorite prophets in the Old Testament, but Ezekiel might be one of the harshest prophets. Not in a mean way. He's faithful to God. He's faithful to the calling that God gave to him. But the messages that God tells Ezekiel to give, and frankly, they're God's messages that he puts in Ezekiel's mouth to speak to the people, are some of the most frightening and terrifying and sobering to read. By the way, something really interesting, in Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3, God tells him, you're going to be mute. And when I give you a message, I'm going to open your mouth and you preach. And when you're done preaching, you're going to be mute. That's a good preacher. I have nothing to say apart from the Word of God. That's a good, faithful man of God. Well, in Ezekiel's prophecy, you see there a number of theological themes under number 3 in your outline there. I want to just mention these. Number 1, the nature of God. You read Ezekiel and keep persevering through some of the visions of the wheels and the drama and the parables. Keep reading. But the character and the nature of God just comes out on every page. We also see the purpose and the nature of God's judgment. We see 3, individual responsibility. 4, the ethical and religious and moral and corrupt history of Israel. We see 5, the nature of Israel's restoration in the kingdom. But the grand theme of the book is the glory of God. The glory of God. God makes His name known. Why is God doing what He's doing? Why is God bringing judgment? Why is God bringing disaster? Why is God bringing evil? Why is God bringing all of this about in our day? Why? So that He can make His name known among the nations. He wants His name to be made great. God does all things for His glory. Even when we can't put the full puzzle and we can't see the entire mosaic, God works all things together for His glory and to make His name known. Really, to boil it all down, the key phrase in the book of Ezekiel is this: so that you will know that I am the Lord. Almost 70 times in this book that phrase occurs. So that you will know that I am the Lord. What does that mean? God says, I am the Lord. I alone am the Lord. Nobody else. I am the Lord. That tells us God is consumed with His own glory. God is a very God-centered God. He's not a me-centered God. He's not a man-centered God. He's a God-centered God. That's the theme of the book. But there's a big problem. And the big problem, which now leads us to where we're going to study here, is the glory of God is clouded by the pervasive stain of sin. The glory of God is so clouded and it's so distorted by the pervasive stain of sin. That's why God has raised Ezekiel up. In fact, it is so bad. If you want to turn in your Bible to Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel chapters 8 to 11 might just be some of the most tragic chapters in Israel's history. Now, here's what I mean by that. Because it is the account of the glory of God leaving the temple. That is to say, it is a very real, it is a very even visible, it's a very almost symbolic as well picture that God no longer is dwelling in and among and with His people in that temple at that time in history. Ezekiel sees this amazing vision beginning in chapter 8. If you read chapter 8, you think, that's like modern day. It sounds like modern day false worship. There is idolatry, and Ezekiel is going to give 4 or 5 examples of all of the abominations that are going on under the so-called worship of God in ancient Israel. And then chapters 9 and 10 and 11, the glory of God finally departs from the temple. What a tragic, tragic thought that God would depart from His temple. Well, then you pick up at chapter 12. Ezekiel chapters 12 to 24. Let me just give the big picture here. Ezekiel's 12 to 24 is a series of signs and parables and messages of judgment. Signs and parables and messages of judgment. So let's just begin by turning to chapter 13, and let's read a little bit. Let's follow Ezekiel's prophecy, beginning in chapter 13. Now he is preaching here to false prophets. God tells him to go to the false prophets and to speak a message of condemnation to them. Look at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration. What does that mean? They don't have God's word. They're just saying what feels good, what tickles the ear, what people want to hear, what makes them popular and well-received. Verse 2, listen to the word of the Lord. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirits, and you've seen nothing. Oh, Israel, your prophets are like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying, divination, who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Well, what does God say to them? Verse 8. Listen to verses 8 to 16. Here's what God says to all false teachers, if we could put it that way, all false teachers. Verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace, when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it's going to fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall is fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. So I will tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation is laid bare. And when it falls, you will be consumed in its midst, and you will know that I am the Lord. Thus I will spend my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it over with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is gone and its plasterers are gone, along with the prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord. You don't want to be a false prophet. You don't want to be a false teacher. You don't want to be a false preacher. God essentially says, I'm going to bring a hurricane of my wrath upon your head, false teachers, who say peace, peace, but there's no peace. Well, turn the page to chapter 14. Look at what God tells him to do. Now there are the leaders of Israel, the elders, who are now coming to the prophets, and they're sitting right in front of him. And God tells him in verse 3, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their own hearts, and they have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. What does God say to them? Verse 6, here's the leaders, the elders of Israel. Verse 6, here's what God says. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Repenting is not a New Testament concept only. It begins with what God wants his prophets to say to the wayward religious leaders. You need to repent. You need to return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Well, if you turn the page to chapter 16, I think it's the longest chapter in Ezekiel's prophecy. 63 verses. You might almost read this and think, this almost sounds too immoral. Almost sounds a little bit pornographic to read. It's not, of course. It's God's perfect and holy word. But it is so graphic, the way that God pictures Israel as a prostitute. And she has abandoned God, and she has gone after any other lover that she could possibly find. And God, I mean, he just piles her guilt, her guilt, her guilt for 60 verses. And then, if you turn to the end of the chapter, verse 60, at the very end, when you think God is now going to wipe them off the face of the earth, verse 60, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord." End of verse 63 talks about God forgiving Israel for all that they have done. What a faithful God. Let's keep turning. Chapter 21. Look at this message that God gives in Ezekiel's mouth. Ezekiel 21, verse 30. Ezekiel 21, verse 30. The very end of this chapter. Essentially, God is talking about the judgment that will come. Verse 30, speaking of a sword, "Return it to its sheath in the place where you were created, in the land of your origin. I will judge you," God says. "I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and I will give you into the hand of brutal men skilled in destruction. You will be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be in the midst of the land. You will not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken." John the Baptist was not the first fire and brimstone preacher. God was. How would you like to go to some of the most religious people in our day and you preach this message to some of the most religious outward, but their hearts are far from God, and you speak this message? God is going to destroy you. God is going to pour out his indignation on you in the fire of his wrath. You don't hear that today. That doesn't tickle the ear. That's not all that welcoming and inviting. But that's God's message for wayward sinners. Turning the page to Ezekiel 22, let me just read maybe one more for us. Ezekiel 22, verse 25. Here's what God says to the prophets. There is a conspiracy, Ezekiel 22, 25. "Among the prophets in the midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey, they have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law. They've profaned my holy things." Verse 27 talks about princes within her who were like wolves. End of verse 27, "They are full of dishonest gain." Now, when we read, if you let your eye look up a little bit at verse 20 of this chapter, Ezekiel 22:20, I couldn't get past this in my own study. Here's what God says to the people. "As they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and I will melt you. I will gather you. I will blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you." God is not playing games. Do we want to see how sin is so vile in the eyes of God? Here is God's response to sin. To sin. But the way that God tells the prophet to preach, Ezekiel 14, we see it. Ezekiel 18, we see it. What does God say? Ezekiel 18, "Repent and turn away from your transgressions. Cast away all of your sins away from you. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies." God says, "Repent and live," Ezekiel 18, in verse 32. Well, that's the message. That's the sober, severe message. Now, you turn to Ezekiel chapter 25, And what he's going to do is he is going to give prophecies of judgment to the surrounding nations, Ezekiel 25 to 32. It's almost a glimpse of hope. Hey, you are suffering unjustly, people of Israel. The enemies of God are coming against you. But don't have fear. God will take care of them. Don't worry about it. God will handle the enemies. And that leads us to chapter 33. In Ezekiel chapter 33, we come to this fourth heading in your outline. I want to spend the last 15 minutes here. The sweet and sure hope. And let me just make a little footnote. This is faithful, all faithful preaching. You can't give judgment, but no hope. You can't give condemnation, but no hope. But on the other hand, you can't give only hope and not warn of why God is angry with sin. There must be a balance of both. And Ezekiel models that so well. God is incredibly furious with sin. And he's gonna bring wrath down upon sin and sinners. But there is hope for all who repent. And that's what Ezekiel does. That's what God requires. And that's what faithful mouthpieces of God do. All of that leads to Ezekiel 33. Because in Ezekiel chapter 33 to 48, we come to the sweet and sure hope. Ezekiel is a prophet. He's writing a prophecy. This is not apocalyptic literature. You have a whole page in your outline here, and I wish I could spend hours going through this. I can't. But at the very top of this page, do you see it there? Guidelines for interpreting Bible prophecy. Do you see that there? I believe this is one of the most needed areas of hermeneutical study in our modern day biblical scholarship. We need to understand how to interpret Bible prophecy because it's not symbolic. It's not to be spiritualized or allegorized. Let me just summarize a couple of them. If you're looking at the top of that page, number one, we must retain the normal grammatical interpretation of Scripture. What did the author mean by what he wrote at that time to the immediate audience? Number two, we have to understand the progress of Revelation. What page am I on in your outline?
Page 33. You got to turn back a page
before. Oh, okay. Forgive me, I'm sometimes a little turned around. Page 3, top of page 3. Number 2 at the top there, understand the progress of Revelation. That is to say, you cannot interpret the Old Testament through the New Testament. We have to start with the Old and interpret the Old the way that God intended because they did not have the New Testament to interpret it at that time. We must retain, number 3, consistency in our normal, plain interpretations. Now, all theologians agree, that if you interpret Bible prophecy that way, it inevitably leads to premillennialism. That is to say, it is the viewpoint that Jesus Christ returns to earth before the 1,000-year kingdom that Jesus will establish on this earth. And then you see there in your outline and a number of reasons why I am a future premillennialist. There are 7 there. And then some basic tenets as well of premillennialism. But rather than talk about it, let's just go to the Word. Let's just read Ezekiel for a little bit together. Now, back to, what is it, page 4 here, the sweet and sure hope. Okay, page 4. Sorry. As bold as many of the prophecies are in Ezekiel, the lighthouse in the midst of the Black Sea is the unshakable glory of God and the unbreakable faithfulness of God. There's a whole lot of dark judgment, but the lighthouse in this book is the glory of God and the faithfulness of God. In other words, God made a promise and he's going to fulfill it. When God makes promises, he's going to fulfill it. So I want to give you just a couple of examples as we look at this in our concluding few minutes. Again, a key to our interpretation is normal, plain. I don't like the word literal, but maybe literal interpretation. What did the author mean by what he wrote at that time? How would the original audience have understood it? Now, number one in your outline, look at Ezekiel 11. One of the most fascinating verses that I think is very, very helpful. Ezekiel 11 and verse 13. Ezekiel just flat out asks God, God, are you bringing the remnant of Israel to a complete end? God, are you done with Israel? This judgment is so bad. Are you through with us? Notice how God answers. Ezekiel chapter 11. And God is going to answer, verse 13 is that question, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? God answers, let's just begin in verse 17. Therefore, God says this, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries. He's talking to Israel, the nation, among which you have been scattered. I will give you a land, the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all the detestable things and its abominations from it. I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. This is God covenanting, promising, declaring to the nation of Israel, I'm going to bring you back to your land. I'm going to give you the fullness of your land. I'm going to take out your heart of stone. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you one heart, one new spirit. I'm going to give you the ability to obey me, people of Israel. You're going to be my people. I will be your God. You know, as well as I know, we could go to Israel today and we love our Jewish people. We love the nation of Israel. This does not describe the nation of Israel today. If it did, we wouldn't need to evangelize them. These are amazing. You see all the I wills, God says to Israel. Well, let's turn the pages to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, Ezekiel 36 is a beloved chapter, and I know that you know it because you know John chapter 3. Jesus talks to a man named Nicodemus. You must be born again, Nicodemus. Unless you were born of the water and the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, here's Jesus, the greatest teacher of all, talking to another teacher of Israel. In fact, the teacher of Israel. And Jesus, by using that language, is bringing Ezekiel 36 up. You need to be born of water and you need to be born of the Spirit. This is what eternal life is about. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. It is a clear prophecy of the land of Israel and of the nation of Israel. You have in your outline there many details, but we could just glance at verse 1 in our text. You, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. I mean, he's talking to the land. I mean, these are the mountains. These are the hills. This is the topography, the geography of Israel. And he's going to talk about how they have been devastated, but there will be hope that comes. Notice verse 15 in this chapter. God makes a promise, I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore. Beloved friends, the Jewish people are being insulted all the time. Anti-Semitism is all around us. God says, when this chapter comes to fulfillment, God says, I will never let the nations insult Israel again. Call me crazy, but that hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened yet. So, let's go to verse 22. What does God say Here's sort of the meat of God vindicating his holy name in this prophecy. Verse 22. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate my holiness and my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Now here's God's promise. I will take you from the nations, God says to the people of Israel. I will gather you from all the lands. I will bring you to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, John 3, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring famine on you anymore. What is God saying? This is regeneration. God says, Israel, I'm going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You're going to be regenerated in the future. That hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. Well, that leads to this question. Well, when is all this going to happen? And what is going to happen to all the nations when all this is happening? Well, look at Ezekiel 38 and 39. We know this is Gog and Magog. To some, this might be just utter confusion. What in the world does this mean? Ezekiel 38 is a prophecy about Gog and Magog. Let me see if I can give you a big picture and simplify these two chapters. The description of these chapters describes a final attempt where there will be a coalition of nations that come together to possess the land of Israel and destroy the people of Israel. Can I say that again? They want to destroy the people of Israel and they want to possess the land of Israel, but it will not be with success. Because God is going to intervene, God will defend Israel according to his eternal covenant. Gog's defeat is a vindication of God's faithfulness to his promises. God will not allow his name to be polluted anymore. Now, are you looking at the page of your outline with the big map there? You're looking at that, right? Now, there's much debate, but it seems best that when we interpret Ezekiel 38 and 39 normally, plainly, with a straightforward interpretation, just like we do the rest of prophetic literature, that there will be a coalition of nations that comes from what is modern day kind of the Middle East, and it's led by the nation from the far north. Well, the nation farthest north of Israel is Russia, modern-day Russia. Seems that they will be the leader in this instigation, this coalition of nations that come against Israel, and God will utterly destroy them. By the way, somebody might say, well, when is all this going to happen? Well, Revelation helps. Revelation chapter 20 helps. Because after Revelation 19, when Jesus comes to the earth, Revelation 20, 1-6, there's a 1,000-year kingdom. Revelation 20, verses 7-10, talks about Gog and Magog. It seems to me that the battle of Gog and Magog, the destruction of Gog and Magog, occurs after the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. That is to say, there will be this great coalition of nations that will come against Israel. It seems to me, led by Russia, God will utterly, in a moment, destroy them. Revelation 20 describes it. It's a supernatural, divine, instantaneous battle. That's Gog and Magog. Well, then you turn to chapter 40. And this is the fourth heading, and I just have to summarize it so briefly. Ezekiel 40 to 48, everybody understands, when you read it plainly, it talks about a temple, it talks about animal sacrifices, and it talks about the division of the land. And scholars often ask the question, what temple is this, and when will it be fulfilled, or has it been fulfilled? When you look at Ezekiel 40 to 48, let me just say this. It is the most detailed section of all of the Bible regarding a temple. More than the tabernacle, more than Solomon's temple. And it doesn't match those in dimensions. It's different. And in other words, there's something different about this. There's something unique about this. And if it wasn't those temples, maybe it's going to happen in the future, which seems to be the case. I believe that Ezekiel 40 to 48 speaks of the millennial temple that will be rebuilt during the 1,000 year kingdom. Why? The theme of Ezekiel is the glory of God. One of the lowest points of Ezekiel is the glory of God departing from the ancient temple. Remember that? Ezekiel 43, the glory of God returns to the temple, to live amongst God's people, Israel, when they're dwelling in the land in safety, in prosperity, in blessing. And God is going to great lengths to give detail on three primary features. The rebuilding of the temple, that God will dwell among them. Animal sacrifices. Are you saying, Jeff, that even with our understanding of the book of Hebrews, that there will be animal sacrifices in the future? Let me say yes. They've never been saving. They've never truly taken away sin. The Bible makes that clear. But you and I celebrate the Lord's Supper as a memorial. We remember. What could be more Jewish as a memorial? To remember what their Messiah did than animal sacrifices. They can't take away sin. Bible doesn't say they do. But it's a very Jewish time when there will be the looking back to what Christ has done, just like communion for the church. But this is the time during the Israel's kingdom when there will be a sacrificial system re-inaugurated when Jesus is dwelling with his people on the earth in the 1,000-year kingdom. And then Ezekiel 47 to 48 talks about the promised land, the division of the land, and how the tribes will live and reside in the land, and how God will bless them and dwell with them and refresh the land. By the way, some of you have been to Israel. You floated in the Dead Sea because nothing can live there. So many minerals and so much salt. Ezekiel 47 says there's going to be life in the Dead Sea. You can go fishing. You can't do that now. But one day in the future, it will be full of life. It will be full of life. And you say, Jeff, why all the detail of this? Why are you going to such great lengths to talk about the judgment that will come upon them and the restoration that will come upon them? Here's why. Because the temple of God is the visible symbol of God's glory and his presence among his people. But they were so sinful in times past that the glory of God left. But one day it will return, and God will dwell among his people, and he will regenerate his people Israel when they look upon their Messiah whom they've pierced, and they believe. Paul says it in Romans, all Israel will be saved. You say, Jeff, that's an interesting study. So what for me? Well, number one, read the book and study Ezekiel. But number two, New Testament Christian, you and I can be encouraged that God will be faithful to all of his promises to you. Because he's been faithful, and he is faithful to all of his promises to Israel. And if he breaks one promise with Israel, how do you know he's not going to break a promise with you? But he's faithful. He's true. He keeps his word. Even though in 2017, right here in St. Louis, Missouri, we're still looking forward to the fulfillment of some of these prophecies. But God is faithful. So as we see our God is glorious, we can respond as Ezekiel did at the very beginning of the book when God gave him the prophecy. You know what Ezekiel did? He fell on his face prostrate before God and he worshiped. God is glorious. Let's worship him together. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Ezekiel. Write your eternal truths upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.